prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you. Thank you that we can come and gather. And I know we have quite a few that are home and kind of bundled up, and because of the weather issues, we have others that wouldn't be able to be here for health reasons. We thank you for your hand of protection upon Grace, as she was in a car accident yesterday and appears to be okay but bunged up. We pray that you would be with BJ. She's got some serious surgeries that she's going to have to deal with. We pray for Rosalind and that she's hanging on by a thread, and it may be that you're in the process of calling her home. We don't know. There's others, Heavenly Father, that some we don't know about yet, but we just pray for your comfort, your grace, and your healing. We pray also, Heavenly Father, you'd help us to understand your word here tonight, that we would apply it to our lives. We don't read it as if some reading some history book just out of interest, but that we would apply every word to our life and how we live each day. We love you and we thank you for drawing us into this time. We pray for the understanding that comes through your Holy Spirit. It's in your name we pray. Amen. We are going to be looking at Daniel chapter 5 tonight. Thought we might spill over into 6, but I don't think we will. But we're going to deal with chapter 5, which is the handwriting on the wall. That whole term, you know, the handwriting's on the wall. Well, it comes from this. The name Daniel in the Hebrew has three, it's said Daniel, and so, and each one of those has a meaning. Dan means judge, E means my, and El means God. So it's judge my God. You turn that around, and the meaning of the word Daniel is that God is my judge, which is, you know, he lived his life kind of living up to his own name, in the sense saying, you know what, I'm going to live my life as a young man, as a medium adult, and as a senior citizen. He lived his life as God is his judge, not King Nebuchadnezzar, not any other king, not King Darius or anybody else. It was God was his judge, and he lives that out. Yeah. And so I want us to, you know, you think about that. Chapter 5 is about the fall of the Babylonian Empire. We already read about the dream that Daniel had interpreted that, you know, predicted the fall of King Nebuchadnezzar. Last time we talked about the fact that King Nebuchadnezzar, in his arrogance, was judged by God and given some insanity that lasted for 7 years. He thought he was a cow and he wandered around, ate grass, and lived outdoors and all totally insane until his spirit was broken before a holy God. God restored to him, and he put him back in, and he began to honor God as God. When we get to this chapter, it's quite a bit later, but it is the account of the fall of Babylon. Ezekiel 18:20 says this: "The soul who sins shall die," and it's the picture of that. Psalms 9:17 says, "The wicked shall return to Shiloh," or hell, "all the nations that forget God." This is the picture of pride and arrogance and self-indulgence, materialism, debauchery, evil, all of that coming together, and that was the picture of the whole kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar's, the whole Babylonian Empire. So when you start off in chapter 5, it says this: "King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. One thing I thought was interesting when kings would have normal meals, just normal, not banquets, just their daily meals, most of these kings, in their indulgences, they would have thousands of guests, even just for normal meals. Okay, we're going to have a normal meal, and there would be 2,000 or 3,000 people there. They've talked about weddings that have been recorded in history of some of these kings of old, and they would have sometimes 20 and 30 and up to 60,000 people invited. They would have these huge, huge, amazing feasts. And it was all about the food. It was all about all this indulgence that you would have. So here you have this picture. Now, at this point in the story in the book of Daniel, Daniel is in his 80s by this time. Okay, we are, he was a mid-teen, young teen when he was first taken into captivity. Now you're 70 years later after chapter 1 when he was taken captive. For 70 years, he has grown up in the Babylonian Empire and he has been true to God through this entire time. There's been a 23-year span between chapter 4 and chapter 5. And so from the time that King Nebuchadnezzar wandered around like an ox, and you could go back to even the 30 years when that began, and then 7 years later, King Nebuchadnezzar comes back in his right mind, and he begins to honor God. Now we fast forward 23 years. King Nebuchadnezzar had reigned for 43 years, and he has died now, and we understand from, it's been a difficult study to figure out exactly who Belshazzar is, but we believe that he's probably the grandson, if not maybe the great-grandson of King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, he calls him father here, but that's the Hebrew tradition of doing that. They would always say, my father Abraham, my father David. So if that was a lineage there, they didn't really have a word for grandfather. It was my, you know, my father, and then sometimes they would say my father's father. But when you say somebody, I could refer to my grandfather, even my great-grandfather, as my father in their culture, and that's what he was talking about. Now, the other thing you need to understand when you would get to chapter 5 is Cyrus is king over the Medes and Persians, and he is eating up the world. I mean, he's taking over, and he has now pressed in on the Babylonian Empire to the point where the city of Babylon is under siege, has been many. Historians argue these points because it's fun for them to argue these points. But some say the city of Babylon had been under siege for 2 months. Some say as much as 6 months or 8 months. But the city of Babylon is under siege by the Medes and Persians. And yet it speaks about the arrogance of here you have the king, Belshazzar, and he's having this feast. Because you have to understand that in his mind, the city cannot be breached. The Euphrates River flows right through the city. They don't have any problem with water supply. They have all kinds of resources. The walls are the largest and the most impenetrable fortress of a city that you can imagine. And so he's sitting back saying, they can't breach these walls. They, you know, we're all safe. And here this, they're under siege. And time is running short, and they're just having a party thinking it's no big deal at all. Verse 2 says this, Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. I always think we see some of that with King Saul, too. The wives and the concubines. That's just an odd mix, just an odd mix. You know, you have to stop and think, okay, there's a lot of drama in the room, okay? He's got a whole bunch of wives and a whole bunch of concubines. They're all having a party. They're all getting drunk. Yeah, it makes for a great, great party. But he's also taking, these are the things that King Nebuchadnezzar stole from him when he captured Jerusalem. He took all the sacred things. He went into the temple and he gathered up all the sacred cups and vessels and all that kind of stuff, and he brought them back. And so he now knows this. He's aware of what these represent. And in his arrogance, and we have to understand too, he would have been very much aware of his father, his grandfather, great-grandfather's history. He would have known his craziness. That stuff would have been pretty evident. Everybody had not forgotten that. It's only been 23 years since Nebuchadnezzar has died. There's been a series of kings that have come in during this period of time, but nobody has lost that history. And so they know what that is, and that's why he says, I want you to go and get all those precious sacred things and bring them in here, that we would use those. And this arrogance of his and this drunken orgy is basically what he's having as the whole city is under this siege, and he begins to mock God in that. Verse 3 says, Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple of the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. In other words, they were believers in all kinds of pagan gods, and so they were toasting their own pagan gods and praising their own pagan gods using these sacred things from out of the temple of God. And immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand, and the king saw it, the hand, as it wrote. Some of the studies talk about the fact that the way that even mentioning the lampstand, the king would have been the center of the entire hall that they had had this huge banquet in, and so they would have set him up under some of the brightest lamps, and it would have been something where the king would have seen, and everybody would have seen this happen, and it would have stunned the entire group. But all of a sudden, you have this handwriting on the wall. This hand appears. It says here, the human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. Then verse 6 says, then the king's color changed. In other words, he went pale. Okay, he's terrified, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. I always thought that was real comical, because we always talked about it. I was so scared my knees knocked together. I don't know that I've ever been that scared. I've been so scared that I ran, but you're so scared your knees knocked together. I just thought that was comical, that even in Scripture we have this picture of him being that frightened. In other words, he was just shaking all over. He couldn't move, and he's just gone pale, is what it says. His king's color changed. He is gripped by terror, is really what it means here. In verse 7, the king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, and here we are again with the, we keep the whole book of Daniel, is let's just bring all those guys back. They've failed so far, okay? Every time there's been a major crisis, these guys have been useless, but let's call them back in here again. And the king declared to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. So he calls in his brain trust and he gives them this huge reward. He says, I'll dress you in royal purple. You will stand out. I'll put you in a position of authority that you'll be the third in the kingdom. And it's kind of a strange thing. Why would he say third in the kingdom? He's the king. Well, he's the sitting king, but the other king has just died. And there's some indication here that that his reign hasn't completely taken hold yet. But basically, it means you're going to be in authority over all of the other magistrates, all the other enchanters, all the other wise men in the kingdom there. And then he says, then all the king's men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed again, I guess. He's getting more pale as the day goes on. And his lords were perplexed. Certainly, they couldn't make known the interpretation. And it says there in verse 10, the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet hall. The queen declared, now here, more than likely, this would have been almost all of the places that I've studied have indicated this is probably his mother, not his wife. And that it says his wives were involved in the big banquet and all the things that were going on, and that would have been beneath the queen to do that. And so this was probably his mother, more than likely. But it says the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet hall, and the queen declared, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you and your color change. In other words, don't be so panicked. Don't be terrified. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And again, she goes back to this word gods because she can't understand the idea of a one and only true God. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. In other words, he was enlightened. He knew things that nobody else knew. He had an understanding that nobody else seem to know, and that were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. Now, what's strange about this is that she's having to come in and remind him who Daniel is. So apparently, to some degree, the king's attention has gone to other places, and there's not been anything that called Daniel to the forefront, and he's kind of forgotten that Daniel's even there. And once again, Daniel's always kind of an afterthought. He brings in all of his wise men who don't know a thing, and he calls on them. They fail, and then they always go get Daniel. So here's that same pattern being played out. And whether it's Daniel that holds back and doesn't come and they have to go get him or whatever, but here it seems that he doesn't even know who he is. Because of an excellent spirit of knowledge, verse 12, because of an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. That means he gave Daniel that new name. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show you the interpretation. She uses almost every descriptive adjective she can come up with to describe Daniel before the king. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. He stands alone once again, kind of like, again, a pattern with him as he does this. And the king answered and said to Daniel, You are that Daniel, the one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you, that the spirit of your gods is in you. Once again, can't hold on to the concept of the one and only true God. They keep saying gods. And that the light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretations, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be third ruler in the kingdom. I love what Daniel's response is to this. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Not really respect, but it's something like, you have nothing that I need. He's in his 80s by this time. I don't think there's anything that the king can do to him that even frightens him at all, okay? And he's like, you know what, keep all your stuff. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, and here he goes, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship, greatness, and glory, and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all people, nations, languages trembled and feared before him. In other words, Daniel keeps coming back to the idea, do you not remember your grandfather and the fact that everything that he had was from God? God gave him all of that authority and all of that. Whom he would, he killed. Whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up. Whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He mentions this because it's this picture that God is still ultimately in charge. We have a tendency to think, even though we're not in a position of being king, we still have a tendency. We can go through a crisis, and we can be so humble before God, a crisis in our home, a crisis with health, a crisis in our marriage, or whatever it might be. And then we can come back and be broken before the Lord, and then we can fast forward. If you look at the course of your life, more than likely you're a normal person, and we do this. Then we kind of get complacent, and we go from a period or a time when we were just, oh, he's so passionate about God, and then life kicks in, and we get kind of busy, and then we get lazy, and then the next thing you know, we're right back in those same old, tired, kind of neglectful life. And this is the picture. He had all of this stuff, and then he got prideful. And it says in verse 21, he was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys, and he was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven. In other words, he lived outdoors, what it means. Until he knew that the Most High God, not gods, but God, rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. It speaks, we've talked about this before, the fact that sometimes we don't understand. God, you know, we prayed and prayed and prayed for a certain person to be in office or something, and they didn't get there. You know, God, were you neglectful in that? And it tells us over and over in Scripture, God puts who he wants to put in charge. Sometimes you think, God, you could not have possibly meant to put that person as a president or this person in charge of here or there. And yet God says, no, I will put who I want there for my purposes. And then it says in verse 22, and you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. Now, he gives him three indictments against this man. Three different times he basically says, you're guilty of this, this, and this. And the first one he says here, it says, though you knew all this, you didn't humble your heart. You know what happened to your grandfather, King Nebuchadnezzar. You knew all of that, and yet you moved with absolute the arrogance of acting as if you didn't know. So, indictment number one, you're not ignorant. You knew very well what was going on. You knew what happened in your history. You've known about God working. You've known the truth about who the one true God is. But you lifted up, verse 23, but you lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drank wine from them. So the second indictment is you blaspheme against God. You've done all this with knowledge. You've known what was going on, and yet you refuse to acknowledge God as God. And then you came in and you blaspheme against God and use sacred things to toy with and treat with disdain the things of God. And then he says, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. So the third indictment is you worship false gods. You've known what you're doing, you've blasphemed against God, and you've begun to worship other gods. And when I read this, you think, well, thank goodness we're not King, you know, Belshazzar. But yet we do the same thing. We do things we have full knowledge. I mean, in the world today, we're not without knowledge of knowing who God is. Very few people. You will find very, unless you get and go to some extremes, most people know who Jesus Christ is. They've heard the gospel. And yet people say, you know what, I've heard it. I have this particular man that I've been witnessing to for years. And he always tells me, Pastor, it's enough. You know I know. And I always want to say, that's my point, man. You know, you were raised, you know all about it. And he completely rejects God. And he's like, yeah, I know all about that, but I've kind of worked out my own mind. You want to say, how arrogant to think that you have worked all this out on your own. You've come up with your own idea of how this is all going to work. You know, you and God have got some special deal on the side on how he's going to deal with you. You're going to stand before a holy God having rejected that which you know to be true. And that's so he has these three indictments against him. And it says, then from his presence the hand was sent. In other words, God sent this writing, this hand. And this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Mena, Tekel, and Parson. What that means is this, and it gives you the interpretation. He says, and this is the interpretation of the matter, mean. That means, actually, the word interpreted means numbered. That's what the word mean means. Mena means numbered. So it says, Mena, God has numbered your day, the days of your kingdom, and brought it to an end. In other words, the Babylonian Empire has ended. And then the other, Tekel, that word means weighted. And he says, you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Okay, so you have, Mena means your days are numbered. Tekel is weighed. You've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. And the Perez means divided. That's what the word means. It means your kingdom, he says, is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and Persians are camped out around the walls. And they were oblivious to that, thinking, that's like a, you know, it's like a bug out there. It doesn't even bother us. And he's saying, no, they will take over. I'm giving their kingdom to you. It will be divided between the Medes and the Persians. Then Belteshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold, and was put around his neck, and proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now, what's strange is he gives horrible news. He says, basically, you're going to, you know, your kingdom's over, and your life is over, and the kingdom's going to be, you know, divided up. It's all done. And he goes, okay, thank you very much for that good news. And kings don't usually do that. They usually kill the bearer of bad news. Then Belteshazzar gave him all of that, and he should be the third ruler of the kingdom. In verse 30, it says this: that very night, Belteshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius, the Mede, received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. In other words, it was exactly as God planned. The Babylonian Empire comes to an end. The Medes and the Persians take over. Now, there's a period of a transfer here, and you'll see that as we begin, because it says Darius then takes over this area. So it's not like everybody is killed and destroyed. It's the leadership has changed. Now it's under the control of the Medes and Persians. When you think about this, and we'll kind of wrap up with this. When you start reading, you think about where the whole Babylonian Empire went and what they became, it's a little bit shocking. It's a little bit an indictment against our own country, because the people had become so complacent. They had all the information that they needed. They had already seen the hand of God. And we have experienced that as a country. We have go back to moments where people's hearts were so tender to the Lord, and yet give us fast forward a few years, and we get complacent again, and we get arrogant again, and we keep going through that. One of the things that was going on here was that the idea of drunkenness and this crazed searching after pleasure, sex, immorality, gluttony, all of that, that kind of drove their nation. It was just like this nation of indulgence. And it's kind of a picture of where we are as a country. All you have to do is travel outside the U.S. a little bit and realize we have gotten very complacent in our comfort. And it's a challenge when you all of a sudden say, you know what, I'm not going to buy into all of that. I'm gonna start living my life for the Lord in a full-out blown way. And it's really a challenge to be able to do that. I was reading recently a book by Francis Chan. I don't know if anybody know, if you know who he is. He was a pastor for about 16 years, and now he's an author. And at one point, he walked away from the church saying, I need to get away from that and begin to follow what I think God's called me to do and do more ministry, more missions and things like that. And he's done a lot of international missions and things like that. But the way that he lives his life is really uncomfortable, really a challenge. Yeah, I was reading a book recently, it's an article that he wrote, and it was about the way he sees hospitality. He said, I believe that God has given us homes, that we should use our homes always. And he said, I came convinced that my home should have an open door policy. And he said, I was great because sometimes I'd bring people home, and my wife would be like, okay, now I've got to cook for more, you know. And he goes, that was fine until all of a sudden his 14-year-old teenage daughter and a friend that she was inviting over brought in a homeless man that they had found on the street. And they're like, Dad, here's this guy we saw down the street, and we know that you say everybody's welcome in a home. And he's like, okay, that's right. Okay, come on in and eat, you know. And he said it's been uncomfortable at times, and it makes you feel very uncomfortable. And he said one time we opened up our home to a homeless lady and her couple of kids, and it was very awkward. It was very disruptive in the home. And eventually, you know, we had to make arrangements for them to go somewhere else. But he said, and then I found out that the only reason she was homeless is because she had refused to live under the roof with her husband. And her husband turned out to be really a kind and caring person. It's just that she kind of went nuts and decided, I'm not gonna do anything you ever say. And I'm going to take the kids and go live on the street. And they're like, so it's just really odd. But he said, in all of that, he said, it's that idea of humbling ourselves and saying it's not always safe and easy to live in obedience to the Lord. But what he is saying is that I've heard a couple other pastors I admire say this too. Sometimes we need to back up and say, what is the pursuit of my day or my week? Am I pursuing the weekend? Am I pursuing my retirement? Am I pursuing comforts? because we're a comfort-driven society. Pursuing, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, our standard of living, have we gotten into that mode where that's more important than being obedient to Scripture and being open to whatever God will want me to do? What a challenge that we not fall into the same boat and become like Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank You that You bring us to the point where we can look at Your Word and realize You give us these things in Scripture because we are to be just as this king seemed not to learn a lesson from the past. We have to be so careful that we do not turn a deaf ear to the things that we hear in Scripture and realize You've given us those things so that we would monitor our own lives, our own families, our own homes. Are we honoring You? Have we begun to treat the things that are sacred and holy, gathering on Sunday and Your Word and time with You and prayer, sacred things like that? Have we begun to disregard those things and treat them with disdain? Father, I pray that You would help us to walk in obedience with You. And I thank You for being able to gather in prayer and in Your Word here tonight. Pray that we would respond in obedience to You. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.